Blow, they're working on it. I hope they get it working. Will you open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, please? Chapter 1. And I'm going to take my coat off now. Is that them? Don't know yet. I know. It's not working. It's working. Good. Tonight we want to introduce the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. This morning we had an overview of this book, which should be helpful for those of you who were here. For those of you who are not, you might want to get the tape and listen to the overview. It's a summary of the general nature of 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Now tonight we're going to work on chapter 1. Of 2 Thess, and this chapter concerns itself mainly with the comfort for the believer under persecution. Comfort under persecution. Now, for those of you who were not here this morning, let me simply refresh our memories about one thing. The church at Thessalonica was hardly a year and a half in existence when this epistle was written. In other words, the believers were very, very young in the Lord. And they had been confronted with the gospel, of course, by Paul on his second missionary journey, and with him was Silas and Timothy. And Paul, he was there a minimum of 3 weeks, possibly 3 months, but hardly more than that. And men who were antagonistic to the gospel raised such opposition to Paul that he was forced to leave town. In fact, they even took a hostage to ensure that Paul would not return to Thessalonica. So that type of atmosphere continued around the believers at this church. And being very young in the Lord and having been led to the Lord by Paul, he was concerned that they would be established. And so the purpose of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is to help establish them in the faith. Now, the introduction is very short in this and very typical of Paul. Let's just point out a few things in verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, which is an elongated name of Silas, and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, the assembly of the Thessalonians. Okay? So, the primary author is Paul, but authorities that are writing include Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This immediately dates the book as the second journey, because this is the only time that these men are together, approximately A.D. 50. It could have been 51, but most likely A.D. 50. Okay? The authorities that are addressing the believers at Thessalonica are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul, of course, is an apostle. And Silas and Timothy are sort of his apostolic delegates, sort of helpers on his second journey. The people addressed, the addressees, we could call them, the addressees, would be the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers. Okay? Now they have a geographic location. And that geographic location is Thessalonica. But they also have a positional identity. Their positional identity is expressed in the statement, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's kind of exciting that in this very early letter of Paul, one of his first, that he equates God the Father with Jesus Christ. Well, he equates Jesus Christ with God the Father. He puts them on an equal par. He makes no distinction between the two. And he does that without any explanation to it. This is indicative that he had taught them about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he places them on an equal basis. In verse 2, we have his typical salutation, grace unto you and peace from God our Father. Now, sometimes he will have God the Father of Jesus Christ, but here he has God as Father of the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third thing that we want to point out is this statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. In this very short letter, which is only three chapters, a very, very short book, 47 verses, you will have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to either in this full title or as the Lord Jesus 12 times in three chapters. Again, like in 1 Thessalonians, where we have it 25 times, this is an indication of the deity and the respect for the deity of Jesus Christ in the early church. Okay? He keeps reiterating the concept that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, they didn't need much of an introduction. Because they had not been separated a long time. They were in full communication with one another. So he plunges into his initiatory remarks. And the first thing that he does in verses 1 through 4 is express gratitude. And in his expression of gratitude, he's expressing gratitude for at least three things. He states it in such a way that he felt that these people needed some due recognition, that what he says was due them. And he expresses it this way. We are bound, or we ought, by very nature of the things, to thank God for you, brethren, as it is meet. Now, that word meet means fit. And what he's saying is, it is a right thing. It is a thing we ought to do to express our gratitude to God for you. There is that reciprocal identity in the body of Christ. Here is the apostle addressing some of his followers and expressing gratitude on a horizontal basis toward believers. And it's the right thing to do. Okay? So he says why he did this. Because your faith groweth exceedingly. So the first thing that he expressed gratitude for was faith enlarging, is the idea. Faith enlarging. The word here is unique. It's the only place in the New Testament that we have the intensified form of growth. Okay? Here is the word I want to give it to you. It's huper aux. Huper aux. Why did I? N-I. I don't know why I put the form down. I should have put the source. H-U-P-E-R. A-U-X-E-N-E-I. Now, we have a this is an intensive form of the word growth. This division that I've made in the word on the right, oxano, means to grow. It is the normal word for growth or to increase. Okay, it will be used, this word will be used a number of times by Paul when he expresses appreciation or principles of growth for the believer. Now, when you take the word huper and prefix it to oxano, then you have the idea of a compounded growth, an intensified growth. This little preposition means above or beyond. So what Paul is saying is that you Thessalonians have experienced or have manifested a growth that is beyond, above and beyond what I normally see in believers that are 1.5 years in the Lord. You super abound in growth. Okay? So what he is expressing thanks for is that their faith was growing. So we could express that this way. Their personal trust grew rapidly, much more than Paul had normally experienced with other believers. Now that personal trust, see, the word faith in the New Testament is always directed toward an object. So we have to have an arrow here to show that trust is looking for something. Trust is never, or faith is never, an end in itself in the New Testament. So it was looking toward, it looked toward, first of all, Christ, the person of Christ. Secondly, it looked to His Word. Thirdly, it looked to His promises. So what Paul is saying simply is these people had grown in their faith in the personal Christ Himself, His identity with them, in His expression to them, His Word, and in His promises to them. Okay? The second thing that he expresses gratitude for is their love. We are, as it is right, as it is ought, as it is fit, we are grateful to God because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all, Paul was a Southerner, he's always using you all, toward each other abounds. So the second thing he gives thanks for is love abounding. Love abounding. Okay? Well, this word is used considerably by Paul. It is the word pleonidzai, or pleonadzai. And pleonadzai is this word that means to overflow. P-L-E-O-N-A-X-E-I. This means to overflow. It's like when your child is pouring the milk on the cereal. It always superabounds. It abounds all over the table, all over the chair, all over the floor. It's like I was counting the radios in my house. We have something like 6 radios. We only have 2 children left at home, but we have about 6 radios in our house. Radios abound today. Radio in my car. Just tremendous the amount of radios that are around. It's like people in Southern California. They super abound. There's people everywhere. My cousin recently wrote me about maybe changing locations and moving to Southern California. And I said, well, you're moving from Pittsburgh, so you're used to lots of automobiles, lots of people. Go ahead and move because you won't have to make a transition in your mentality that way. People super abound there. Now, what Paul is saying is their love was overflowing, but it expressed itself toward the believers in the assembly. So what he is saying, we'll try to put this in our own words, is he is grateful that love expression overflowed. It overflowed. Okay, now that finds a direction. See? Just like faith finds a direction in Christ, the love expression found its direction toward believers. To believers. Okay? Okay. Now this was an answer to Paul's prayer. Okay? If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, We are 1 Thess 3 and verse 12, you'll find him praying for this expressly. I'll start with verse 11. Verse 11 begins the prayer. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. I want to come see you. I hope he'll permit it. Then he says, second part of his prayer, and the Lord make you to increase and abound, there is the word, in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you. So in 2 Thessalonians, which was written maybe 3 to 6 months after 1 Thessalonians, Paul apparently had information that that prayer was answered, and he is expressing gratitude. Okay? The third aspect of his gratitude is expressed in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory. The word glory means to boast, take pride, a healthy pride in. We ourselves take healthy pride in you, in the assemblies of God, for your patience. Now that's a word he hasn't mentioned yet. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The third thing that he was grateful for was patience, enduring. Okay, he's faithful for love's enlarging, or for faith enlarging, love's abounding, and patient enduring. Now the word that's translated patience here has patience, it means a positive perseverance with that you cannot change. It is the word hupomene. We had this word, I think, last week. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-E. This is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Mene means to abide, and hupa means under. And this kind of patience has to do with the circumstances over which you have no control. You abide under the circumstance. You can't change the circumstance, so you persevere under it. Our normal concept of patience is that we're very irritable, we're hard to live with, because the circumstances aren't like we like them. So we get all upset. We make it difficult for our children or for our wife or for whoever happens to be in maybe our worker, co-workers. And that's patience to us. We're miserable. Well, this word doesn't have any of that idea in it at all. This word means positive perseverance. You can't change it, and you still smile under the situation, and it's not a forced smile. You realize that the Lord is in control, and that you can apply whatever he provides in grace to the situation, and you will succeed. So, patient enduring has to do with inward resolution to outward circumstance that you cannot change. You do not like it, and you cannot change it. So you have a very positive mental attitude toward the situation. Now that, again, as we say, finds a direction. And the direction of the endurance, or the hupomone of the Thessalonians, was toward trial. All right, let's put the first word down. Keep it in order. Same word as King James. Persecutions. And King James says tribulations. We'll use the word trials. Okay. All right. By the way, this positive perseverance is the opposite of passive resignation. You don't just resign yourself to the situation passively. You take a positive, persevering attitude toward it. Now, there's a beautiful movement here that I want to point out. Paul is expressing gratitude to God for something that was happening among the Thessalonians. The faith was had just grown immeasurably. Their love was giving expression. They were reaching out. And despite the fact that they were in a negative environment, they were very positively enduring the situation. What that is simply, this is progress spiritually. Progress spiritually. And it all began back here with faith enlarging. Faith cannot enlarge until it's confronted with the issues of Christ, His Word, His promises. And the issue is whether the believer is going to orient to Christ, His person, His Word, and His promises under any situation. Okay? Now, along came trials and persecution. And these believers got the promises and were blessed under the trials and persecutions that seemed to be going on and on and on. They didn't seem to let up. And so there was a great growth rate for those believers. So there's a beautiful progression there. You can bet your boots that once your faith is challenged by Christ and His Word, that something's going to come along to test the reliability of that faith. That will be the trial or the persecution. Okay? Okay. So Paul then, he mentions the trials and the tribulations in verse 4, and then in verse 5 he makes a statement that is somewhat hard to orient to. It reads this way in King James, which is a manifest token, we could say a manifestation, of the righteous judgment of God. What is the manifest token of the righteousness of God, or the righteous judgment of God? Is it the persecutions and the tribulations? If so, how does that fit into the picture? He says, this is a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Does that mean we merit the kingdom of God? He says, you are suffering because of the kingdom of God. Verse 5 sort of adumbrates or on the concept of persecutions and tribulations. So, the second thing that Paul is dealing with in the paragraph really is in verse 5, but we'll have to give it a topic to try to help clarify the idea. Verse 5 simply focuses on God's righteous program. God's righteous program. Now, when I say it's a righteous program, I mean it's a right program. It's a program whose justice cannot be questioned. The integrity of God's program for every believer is full of righteousness and full of right from His point of view. And He wants to convince us of that. Okay? And God's righteous program for believers involves suffering. It involves suffering. Okay? Okay. This is a building program. And in this verse, or in verse 4 and 5, he is dealing with the positive aspects of God's righteous program. In verses 6 through 10, he's going to deal with the negative aspects. He's going to deal with the unbelievers. Okay. God's program for the believer involves suffering, and it is a right program. So the sufferings mentioned here, sufferings are in the forms of two words. Sufferings are in the forms of, the first word is persecutions. Persecutions. Okay? What does that mean? Does that mean my wife nags me all the time and hence I am being persecuted? Does that mean I witness on the job and the boss says, what are you doing witnessing on the job? I don't pay you to witness. Does that mean that's persecution? No, that is not what it means. This is the word diogmos. And these two words, D-I-O-G-M-O-S, diogmos literally means a chase. Diogmos means a pursuit. Now that is the primary meaning of the word. Hence it means, in relationship to the believer, in terms of some type of overt aggression, it means outward and physical hostility. And it can be very aggressive and very abusive, very physical. See? Okay? So we want to make sure we understand that this is sort of an emphasis on the physical persecution. The second, this is the idea of Paul being stoned outside the gates of Lystra. Physical, aggressive abuse. It's the idea of him being kicked out of Thessalonica. It's the idea of him being lashed by the jailer in Philippi. That would be the diogmos. They are tracked down and actually physically abused and with great aggression. Now the second word that is translated by the King James tribulations, notice these are both plural. Persecutions and tribulations. They were numerous. They were in continuum. They kept going on. This word is the word plepsis. This is the word that our Lord uses in John when he warns the believers that in the world they shall have tribulation. That just like he had tribulation, they will have plepsis. Now, what is plepsis? P-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, plepsis. Plepsis literally means a pressure. A pressure. It means, it can mean to be squeezed. Okay? So, plepsis then can be either inward or outward pressure. Now the outward pressure could be some aggressive attack, a verbal a pressure put upon a person. Maybe a person will come under attack on a job. If you're hired to work in a place, you really should spend your time doing what you're hired to do. And if you want to witness to somebody, why then you do it on a break or something like that. You might come under some type of a fleepsis for doing that. That would be an outward pressure. An inward pressure would be the pressures that we have within ourselves, maybe to give up. See, we're under sort of an inward stress, an inward pressure. And we want to quit. The Thessalonians were experiencing both of these kinds of sufferings. Okay? Now, let's go on to point two before I give you the various kinds of sufferings. What the text is trying to reinforce in verse 5 is that point B, sufferings are part of God's righteous plan. Sufferings are part of God's righteous plan. Now the king's angel supplies the witch. You notice that? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. All you have in the Greek text, in whatever family of text you're reading, the Byzantine family or the critical text, is an apposition. It would read this way. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, semicolon, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? Let me write it down. A manifest token of the, King James says, righteous judgment. In other words, a judgment that is right. A judgment that is correct of God. Okay? These two words, manifest token, refer to the whole idea of verse 4. The idea that the believer is under persecution, but that God has provided for him in that situation in such a way that it will help the believer. The whole purpose of the world, or the cosmic type thinker, in bringing pressure or bringing physical aggressive acts against the believer is to defeat the believer. And what this verse says is that God takes that very situation and turns it around for the good of the believer so that he is benefited from it. Okay? Okay. In other words, in God's righteous plan for the believer, suffering is necessary. Suffering equals part of God's character building program. Okay. This is the idea of the text. Now, what does that imply? Let me try to diagram sort of the overall idea. You won't have these words in the text, but you have this idea, okay? Here's the idea. God calls. God calls. Okay? God leads. Maybe we should say God saves in here. The idea of coming to salvation, coming to the Lord. Then God leads. And God promises in grace. God promises in grace. Okay? And all of this is coming down to Homo sapiens. Now the person that benefits from this ultimately and maximally and fully is the believer. And so there is a response, and the idea is we believe. Some do, some don't, but the we here would be us identified with the Thessalonians and Paul. Now, when we believe what God does in grace, then we come in conflict on the horizontal level with the world. We have a conflict. And we would have the world here, cosmic thinking, that our Lord warned us about in John 15 and 16. Marvel not if the world hate you. Miseo. It means to hate with a vengeance, to aggressively dislike, and to manifest itself in a very negative way. So the concept of the passage is that this conflict with the world is unavoidable. As we orient to God in the conflict, we have a result, an end a movement towards something that God has designed, which is expressed in the latter part of the passage, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted or deemed worthy not of the kingdom, not that we are worthy in ourselves that we should have the kingdom. The preposition is huper. We are worthy with a view to the kingdom. We are made worthy with a view to the kingdom. So there is an idea here. The conflict comes, and then there is endurance on our part, and that endurance then moves us toward, see, worthiness in view of the kingdom of God. See that? This means that our character is being developed through the conflict that the very world intended to defeat us with, or that satanic pressures intended to bring defeat into our life with. This is beautiful. This worthiness of a in view of the kingdom is an infinitive expression of purpose. In other words, Paul is saying, this righteous manifest judgment of God to let suffering be part of the believer's experience has a purpose. And the purpose is worthiness or character development in view of the coming kingdom of God. No idea of our meriting the kingdom, merely an idea that there has to be a change of our character to fit us for the kingdom. And to change our character, there is the idea of suffering that is critical and necessary for the believer. Okay? While I was away this last week, I had borrowed a book called Joni. Maybe most of you have read it. It's been around for a long time, I guess. At least it seems I've seen it. It's about a girl who, as a high school senior in Baltimore, Maryland, hit her head in a swimming pool in a diving accident and became a paraplegic, is that the right word? Paraplegic, I guess that means you can't use your hands and legs. Attractive, intelligent young girl with all kind of promise, etc., etc. And the book is about her personal, and she was a believer. She had become a Christian as a younger person, but she had never been taught doctrine. She had been in the environment of believers that is so typical today, where there is absolutely categorically too much emphasis on human experience and too much sharing, which never moves a person along. They don't learn the doctrine of suffering. They don't learn the doctrine of the righteous essence of God. And this is this girl's case exactly. And so she tells of her struggle. She's in a hospital. She's on I forget the name of it. It's a canvas thing. She's outstretched like this on a canvas thing where she can look down, see? And they'll put a book down. And somebody comes to visit her and they lay under her. She's there like, and they're talking to her, see? And they can lay the paper down there and she can read it, but she can't move a thing. Then they have to turn her over every so often, see? And this girl, the book tells about her struggle. And, you know, finally, she gets back home. This is after, you know, years, year and a half. And do you know who helped the girl? A teenage boy who had been taught Bible doctrine. And the Lord put that young man in contact with her, and he went to her house, and he started with teaching her the essence of God. Taught her the essence box. Taught how righteous God was and how faithful he was and how dependable he was. Then he taught her about the doctrine of suffering. He showed her verses that she could apply to her case. And anyhow, this book tells the book ended, I think, maybe 4 or 5 years after the accident, and tells how this girl had become adjusted to a wheelchair, and how she then began to develop an artistic ability by drawing with a pen in her mouth. And it's unbelievable, the drawings. It's incredible what she draws just by moving her head. And what she is telling in the book is how the Lord prepared her mentally to give witness to Jesus Christ without reference to the wheelchair. It's a fantastic illustration of a development of a character in which there had to be absolute confidence in God. Now, granted, most of us will not go through that. I hope we don't go through that. But the biblical concept of suffering is so radically different than human viewpoint on suffering that until one gets oriented to the New Testament, he just can't get it together relative to suffering. We look at suffering as an evil thing. We look at suffering to be as something to be avoided at all costs. Well, the New Testament doesn't gloss over suffering as though it's something light. It looks at it, however, from divine perspective. And it is always viewed in the New Testament as a means of working out God's purpose for us. Suffering teaches us lessons that we couldn't learn any other way. Now, I want to give some added thoughts about suffering while we're in this context, because Paul just touches on it here. Let's take some more points on suffering, okay? Suffering is inevitable. It is inevitable for the believer. Now, the Thessalonians knew this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul said this. Let me back up and read verse 1 and 2 to show you the significance of the statement. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus, our brother and fellow minister of God and fellow labor in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Why did they need to be established and comforted? Because they were being afflicted, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed unto. Yeah? What Paul is saying is that he knew that the persecution that was focused on him while he was there was going to be transferred to the believer, simply guilt by association, when he left town. And so he didn't want to leave those young believers alone under that situation, and he sent Timothy and Titus back to help them. The important thing that we're pointing out is that we are appointed. It's ordained that the believer is going to suffer as long as there's cosmic thinking around. So what I'm saying is, you as a believer cannot avoid suffering. It's going to come. Now, at the same time, you do not have to go out and look for it. You don't have to be sort of masochistic in your mentality relative to Christ. All you have to do is live the Christian life, and the suffering will come your way. Because cosmic thinking focuses its hatred on Jesus Christ and on his cross and those that are associated with him, those that are his followers. So our Lord said also, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Okay? Now let's put the point down that I mentioned. Suffering intended by the world, suffering intended by the world to defeat the believer. The source of suffering is always the cosmic thinking individual. That cosmic thinking individual is sometimes satanically motivated, sometimes demonically motivated, sometimes self-motivated. But it's always intended to defeat. But that becomes God's instrument. It becomes God's instrument to fashion the believer. To fashion the believer into what he ought to be. What he ought to be. Or what God intended him to be, you see. And that is a fit for the kingdom. That is the divine design and the divine end. Okay? Okay. Point E. Suffering then is evidence not that God has forsaken us, not that God has forsaken us, but that He is with us. Okay? That's fantastic. Now, the whole cosmic way of thinking cannot orient to that. A Christian suffers, or somebody suffers, and they go into chaos. They go into calamity. Their mind cannot adjust to that. This is for a believer, and this is the divine intent of scriptures like Philippians 1:28, Philippians 3:10, where Paul says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. In Philippians 1:28, we're told that, let's see, I can't quote that one. Paul says these are a manifestation of our salvation. He says, "In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of," King James says, "perdition," means lostness. The fact that a believer endures something highlights the lostness of the person who's bringing the persecution. It highlights the fact that he is outside of identity with God. And then it says, "It is an evident token to you of salvation." What is an evident token? The fact that you are under adversity for your testimony for Christ. Okay? And Paul says in Philippians 1:28, all of this is of God. Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that he is going to fill up the sufferings of Christ that are left behind. The concept that the body of Christ will suffer like our Lord suffered when he was on earth. And the hostility that was directed toward Jesus Christ is now directed toward believers. Okay? Let's list some sufferings, okay? So that we make sure we're clear. Sufferings within the human race. Sufferings within the human race. I've thought of about four. I've shared these with you on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but let's repeat them. There are sufferings like physical maladies. Now, all members of the human race will suffer some of these physical maladies, okay? A toothache. I do not know anybody who's spared of an occasional toothache. Maybe you do. A cold. A headache. Now, since all members of the human race suffer colds, headaches, toothaches, It's hardly probable, hardly possible that we could say we're suffering for Jesus when we have a toothache. I mean, that's stretching the imagination a little bit too far. Okay? Every member of the human race also has some type of psychic hang-up, a psychic malady, psychic suffering. Here's a teenager, and just reaching that time in life when they want others to really notice them. And when they reach that time in life, it happens that their blood is beginning to change also, and so their face begins to break out a little bit. They get a few pimples. And so they look in the mirror and they say, gee, who could love a face like that? Well, maybe that didn't happen to you. That happened to me. That's why I'm so hung up today. Self-image problems. Self-image problems. No, nobody has an accurate self-image until they really know Jesus Christ and the Word of God. How can you have a good self-image? No, let's not say a good self. How can you have an accurate self-image until you meet the Lord and you understand His Word, until the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you in truth? Everybody has some self-image problems. Okay? Maybe you have some special fears. I drive through the desert, I can't wait to get out. I feel like I'm in hostile territory on the backside of the moon. I imagine the car breaking down and I'm walking on the desert and my family's dying in the car. I don't know how serious that phobia is. Maybe insecurity. Maybe you were raised in the Depression, okay? And you're real insecure financially. And it's hard for you to move from the house you're in because, ooh, boy, that house is security. I'm talking now not about real serious psychic things. I'm just saying everybody has some type of a problem in adjusting in their mind to life and life situation, to adjust realistically and to adjust accurately. Okay? That's what the Word of God is written for, to help us. Well, we can't hardly attribute that to suffering for Jesus Christ. I hope you don't try to do that. That's stretching that out of order. That's a form of suffering, but it's not suffering. Now, there is another form of suffering, and that is suffering as an object of retaliation. Suffering due to retaliation by another. Okay? In other words, maybe you insulted someone. You know, somebody brought their baby up and was expecting a nice comment from you, and instead of saying, that's a baby, you said, that's a baby? And they've been mad at you ever since. Maybe you threatened someone. Maybe you physically attacked somebody and they're out to get you. Maybe you harm somebody by gossiping about them. And you're on their list. And they're going to attack you. Maybe they're going to gossip about you. Okay? This is retaliatory retribution. And so now you're under attack, and so now you say, oh, I'm suffering. But it's your own fault. That's a form of suffering that many of us go through in the human race. We're responsible for that ourselves. Okay. The fourth kind of suffering is Christian suffering. Christian suffering. Well, Christian suffering is animosity. Animosity directed toward the believer due to his identity with Christ. Okay. Now, that can take on all kinds of forms. It can be physical, it can be different type of psychological pressures, etc., etc. Moreover, one can sense that a physical malady that he has, listen to me now, one can sense that a physical malady that he has may interfere with his projection of Christ. Or may do just the opposite, may contribute to effective projection of Christ. Therefore, the physical suffering takes on a dimension of evangelism, or of a means of evangelism, so that he then accepts the suffering as suffering for Christ. And this happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He saw it as a weakness, but in that weakness he depended more upon the grace of God, and so then he says, I won't ask for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And that most likely was some type of physical thing. Paul was probably very, very hard to look at as a public speaker. Okay? And this young girl that wrote this book, she came to that conclusion finally in her life. And she accepted that suffering as part of the projection of God's plan for her and outreach to others. Okay, this is the kind of suffering that the New Testament talks about when it talks about Christian suffering. And it can be, as we said, physical. Okay. Now, any questions about what we've said? Any questions about the verse or about the wording of the scripture in verse 5? Paul is very, very grateful that these believers are enduring. Hence, their character is being prepared in such a way that they are being fitted out in view of the kingdom of God to which they are directed, or into which they will be directed eventually. Any questions up to that point? Okay. Now, from this, let's see, my number must be wrong. From this point, it is, yeah, point 3. From here he moves now into God's righteous program. It is a righteous thing, he is saying, that believers suffer. But now he's going to go into God's righteous program for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever. And this he does in verses 6 through 10. Okay. Just as it is a right thing for God, or to bring believers into blessing and into God's kingdom through suffering, so it is a righteous thing for God to punish those who persist in evil. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense phlipsis, same word, tribulation, pressure, to them who trouble you. Now, I think that involves the present. So the first thing we want to note is retribution for evil. Retribution for evil is present now. It is present now. The verb here is an aorist, which simply states the fact of the matter. This retribution would be in the form of a phleipsis, a pressure. It would be conscience pressure. It would be the pressure of unrest. It would be the present pressure of lack of peace. It would be the pressure of chaotic lives. Years ago, as a young man, I worked in the summers in Pennsylvania. I'm a journeyman tool and die maker. And I finished my college by going back to Pennsylvania every chance I got. I had a job in a job shop. And everybody knew me in the job shop. The man who was part owner was a socialist. This was in 1950s. And I was able to lead his son to the Lord while working in that place. But that man and I sat down for 2 hours when he hired me. He was just one of the owners. There were two others. And we had a talk about Christianity and Christ, etc., and socialism, and the conflict. Okay? So they all knew me. But I went back one summer, and there was a guy who was a cleanup guy, and he didn't know me. And he just got out of the Marines. Just got out of the Marines. So I always ate lunch with these guys. Carried my lunch pocket, and I'd sit down and eat lunch. And boy, this guy, you know, it was like a sailor on leave in San Francisco that, you know, some teenager just got away from. Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that, and it's driving me wild. I can hardly take it, you know. And I said, Lord, how am I going to handle this thing? You know, I'm about to, I could feel the blood pressure rise and my temples were beating, you know. So I waited about 3 days. Finally got control of myself, which is not normally the case. I usually blow it, like you. And this guy started really vehemently, you know, I don't know what he was talking about. I didn't know what he was talking about. Somehow, you know, Jesus Christ's name again. I said, hey, what Jesus Christ are you talking about? Are you talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Now, by this time, you could have heard a pin drop. There's about six of us sitting around there. This is usually not the best way to handle this, but you know, better handle in purpose, in the private, but I thought I'm going to handle it publicly so everyone gets the word. You mean Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, that loved you and loved me so much that he laid down his holy, sinless life at Calvary for you and me, and that we never could deserve the Son of God? Do you mean that, Jesus Christ? That's the Jesus Christ you mean, that every other word you use, Jesus Christ? Well, mercy. I don't know if there's another. I can't remember what happened after that. But that guy came to me that afternoon and said, I'm sorry. And I said, hey, let's get something straight, okay? You don't have to ever tell me you're sorry. Because we live in the presence of God. He's right here. We live and move and have our being in God. And I said, that's his son that you're throwing around his name like it's nothing. It's really something to God. You better be careful. And the one you have to deal with is not me. You have to deal with God. He said, yeah, I know that. I was raised in a good Catholic home and all that. And I said, well, then you ought to know better. Now, what that guy needed was somebody to challenge him, see, because his conscience, there was unrest. And all it needed was somebody to say, hey, wait a minute, hold it. There is a verse in Isaiah 45:7, we've looked at it a number of times, where God says, I, Jehovah, I create evil. What does it mean He creates evil? The word is ra'ah in Hebrew, which means the consequences of evil. And the consequences of evil are unrest and chaos and a disorderly life and a mixed up mind and finally death. That's what it means when it says, there is a retribution for evil now. And I think verse 6 is referring to that. And that is part of God's righteous program. God is so righteous and just that He has to do something when evil is done. You see? He cannot ignore it. Okay. So the first thing He deals with is retribution now. It is present. But retribution, in its fullest, for evil, in the fullest sense, is future. Verse 7 through 10. Now this is such a detailed passage. Let me try to hurriedly go through it. It's a beautiful flow in Greek. And I really would like to communicate that to you. First of all, He deals with the circumstantial aspects of that retribution in verse 7. Will you notice? And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Oh, I like this. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Meaning Paul had to rest in something. He wasn't dealing in an academic discourse, some ivory tower professor somewhere in a seminary. He was in the front line. And he's saying, rest with us. We know what the tribulation's all about. And we found the rest in certain things. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Now there's a flow there that you cannot see in English. It starts with a preposition in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the in there means at that point in time. So the circumstantial aspect of the ultimate retribution will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? This word revelation is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. I misspelled it. Apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. There are three words for the second coming of Christ. All of them are translated in some place, coming. Sometimes they're translated in a more literal sense. This is one of the three. This word means revelation. And when you have apokalypsis relative to Jesus Christ, it stresses the total unveiling. It stresses the total unveiling of Christ's power, His essence. Okay, the second word that is used for revelation, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is parousia. Parousia stresses His presence. It means to be beside. It means He's actually going to be here, Jesus Christ Himself. The third word that's used is epiphania, which means a display or manifestation. Total clarity for everyone to see. So, the final retribution for evil in its full sense will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three prepositional statements follow. At the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. Okay, from heaven is His present abode, His highest level of authority, where He now functions at the right hand of God. It will be with angels of His power. And this means there is a special angelic host that are assigned to the task of final retribution. It will be in flaming fire. This is a description of His coming. A description of His coming. Now, it's possible that flaming fire is a really is a reference to the purging of the earth. But nevertheless, if it is, it is associated with His coming. Okay? Now, in verse 8, we're told that when the Lord Jesus comes, or at the time of His revelation, which will be from heaven, which will be with the angels of His power, which will be in flaming fire, that there will be a vengeance, the King James says, on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. First of all, we have the circumstances. Now we have the character, or the retribution delineated. Retribution delineated. Verses 8 through 10. Okay? Now, what is it like? What's its character? The vengeance is a bad translation, because vengeance makes it look like God is getting evil. That is not the idea. The idea is full and right justice. I want to show you the word, because some of you know enough Greek to recognize this word. The word that is translated vengeance in the King James is ekdikesis. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. Ekdikesis means out from what is right. Out from right. This dikesis is the same idea that is in the word right judgment. So it's the idea of God doing what is right on them who obey not or know not the gospel. Okay? The second thing that's mentioned is its objects. Its objects. There's two expressions here. Those who know not God and obey not the means of knowing God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the objects are those who are culpably ignorant. Those culpably ignorant of God and disobedient to the gospel, which is the only means of knowing God. Okay? The last thing that he mentioned is its nature. Who shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Its nature. Okay? The first aspect of its nature is age-long ruin. This is what the King James translates, everlasting destruction. Now, our concept of the word destruction is the idea of annihilation. But you never have the idea of annihilation in the New Testament with the unsaved. Age-long ruin is the opposite of age-long life. We share age-long life, everlasting life, eternal life. The unbeliever shares just the opposite, age-long ruin. Okay? Now, that age-long ruin is described in the next clause. Age-long ruin away from the presence of the Lord. Preposition is a pa. So the idea is separation forever from the Lord and His power. Okay? Now, if Paul wanted to say that they were going to be annihilated, he would not use the concept apart, away from. He would use the concept in the presence of the Lord. But that isn't what he's saying. He's saying there is a destruction, there is a ruin that is coming to those who obey not the gospel, and that ruin is ageless. Okay? And that ageless ruin means that they will be separated forever from the parousia, from the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. When will it happen? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay, we're going to stop right. Yeah. Well, there's two different words. The command in the gospel. Let's see. Let's go back to that word. It's objects. Those who are culpably ignorant. Now, there's two different words. The word obey is the word hupakuo. This is the word that is used when in the home, H-U-P-O-K-O-U-O, when the child is commanded to be in obedience to the parent. He is commanded to do what he's told. So hupokuo means to hear under authority. Hence, to obey the authority. Now, what does the authority say? The authority relative to the gospel says, here's the command. Believe, this is a command now, on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The command is to believe, which means that the unbeliever is rendered capable of believing. But he just like he expresses negative volition to Jesus Christ, he could express positive volition. He refuses to express positive volition toward Jesus Christ. That's what it means. He refuses to obey the gospel. He is rendered capable of obeying it, and he won't do it. So he will be punished for not doing what he was capable of doing. Now listen to me. In the Reformed position, in Reformed tradition, in Reformed theology does not accept that. And that is a contradiction of this verse. Categorical contradiction. That's something you ought to reject. Every unbeliever is rendered capable of believing the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit. You can count on it. Jesus said, when my Spirit is come, he shall convict the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. And the Holy Spirit is in the business of convicting the unbeliever of the need of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit forces him to obey the gospel. He must do that of his own volition. And so here is a reaffirmation of that. This person refuses to obey the gospel, which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He exercises negative volition, and he falls into this category. Okay? So his end is determined by the righteous God, who also determined that suffering is part and parcel of his character-building program for the believer. Okay? Now, one of the things that Paul had mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, listen to me now, he mentioned to them that he was grateful. He gave God thanks for their labor of love, their patience of faith, and their hope. But in 2 Thessalonians, when he writes, he mentions the first two, but not the word hope, because they had become confused about their hope. Somebody had come along and told them or given them a letter that was forged by Paul and said they were in the day of the Lord. And so they had given up on their hope. And so Paul then in the next section is going to deal with that restoration of that hope relative to the day of the Lord. And that's what we'll look at next week. Any other questions we could try to answer? Before we go. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the fruit that the Holy Spirit will produce in those who respond and welcome the word of God into their minds. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.